Well, grab your Bible. We're going to jump into John 12 in just a moment. And unless you have been hiding under a rock or don't open the paper or go online or turn the radio on, you're probably aware that there was a bit of a frenzy this week surrounded around the Mega Millions lottery. Anyone notice that this week? Heard something about that? Interesting that across our nation, people were swept up in the chance to win $640 million. I can't even wrap my head around that much money. As it turns out, if you don't know, there are three winners. As I understand it, each will receive $213 million before taxes. Important note. I don't know if that cuts it in half or what. But this is the big dream, right? To hit it big, to win the lottery. This week all over the place was this question. I saw it all over Facebook. What would you do with all that money? What would you do with $640 million? One of my favorite responses was, if I won it, I would donate half of my winnings to retrofitting all trailer park homes to be tornado-proof, and then I'd run for president. I read a number of stories. I find this fascinating to see what drives people to make decisions. There's a woman in Dallas who went to the 7-Eleven, spent $50 on tickets, figuring she'd use the money to create a rescue society for Great Danes, fix up her grandmother's house, and perhaps even buy a bigger one for herself, but not too big. Another woman in Milwaukee was at another convenience store, and she said she'd use the money she was spending there to pay off bills that she can't pay, including school loans, and then she'd donate a good portion to charity. She said, I know the odds are not really in my favor, but why not? This is fascinating. There were $1.5 billion spent on this lottery buying tickets. $1.5 billion was wasted, except for three or four. That was a few people that won a little bit of money too, but primarily $1.5 billion wasted on losing tickets and misplaced hope. Consider for the moment the power of hope at a lucky shot. If you haven't noticed, we're in this kind of crummy economy right now, with people on food stamps, unemployment, more than we care to recognize sometimes or come to face to face with. Some of these same people who are underwater on their homes, behind on their mortgage payments, squeaking by to afford groceries or pay the bills, were out this week spending money they didn't have on a shot at a lucky break. $1.5 billion. By the way, imagine the world problems we could solve if the same passion that went into those lottery tickets went into something like, say, Compassion International. $1.5 billion. What could that do for world hunger? Or Wycliffe, yeah. What could that do? The power of misplaced hope is just fascinating. By the way, it was a 1 in 176 million chance that your numbers would be right. And here's a crazy thing about lotteries. We got all hyped up about as a nation this week. If you do even a tiny bit of research on the people who actually win big, you find out that the majority of them have horrible outcomes as a result. Not just a few, the majority of those who strike it big many of them are broke within just 2 years. This comes from a man by the name of Jack Whitaker, who won $315 million on Christmas Day, no less, in 2002. His story is really tragic. He ended up losing his daughter, who was a drug addict, as a result of all the money, and shot herself. He was quoted as saying, you know, my wife had said she wished that she had torn the ticket up. Well, I wish we had torn the ticket up too. That's his response to winning $315 million. I wish I would have torn the ticket up. Never gone there. Maybe you'll agree with me. There was a bona fide frenzy this week. So much so that it was headline news. But all this passion and excitement was placed, I believe, in a lack of understanding the odds, first of all. But more importantly, it was a lack of realizing where true hope really is located. Not only were you not going to win if you went down to 7-Eleven and bought a couple tickets, but even if you did, it wasn't guaranteed to make your life any better. And yet people were all whipped up. So this week we remember what I believe is a similarly excited moment that took place about 2,000 years ago. It's this moment we refer to as Palm Sunday. We're coming up to Passover. We're coming up to when we celebrate Easter. And Jesus was making this short trip from Bethany to Jerusalem, where he would celebrate his final Passover, the one where he would be the sacrificial lamb for the world. As I mentioned earlier, there were perhaps a million Jews in Jerusalem. It's a high point of the year. They're celebrating this feast in which they recognize God's deliverance years back of their people out of slavery in Egypt. And many of this great crowd gathered and heard that this Jesus of Nazareth, who, by the way, had been healing the blind, the sick, the lame, he even, rumor was circulating, had just raised a man from the dead. Here's all these people gathered to remember God's deliverance from them as a people. No doubt yearning for a similar deliverance because their current situation, they were under Roman occupation. There was a stirred excitement that perhaps God was about to rescue them. Luke records for us that this crowd was actually laying their coats on the ground as a sort of red carpet as Jesus came into town because of, he tells us, the miracles they had seen Jesus perform. Turn with me to John 12. Let's pick up in verse 12 of John 12. It says, the next day, the great crowd, hundreds of thousands of people at least, that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, I don't think the entire crowd of hundreds of thousands, but many, at least, were told, took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So the disciples don't even understand what's going on entirely. So you have this crowd waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna. We sang that word a number of times this morning, and I would imagine some here probably don't know what that word means. It's okay. It comes from Psalm 118. The term literally means save, please, or save us. Lord, save. Hosanna is the Hebrew of it. God, save me. It's a plea for help. Perhaps you never knew that's what it meant, but we sing it. Notice the next two lines as well. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. This phrase, Hosanna, or literally save me, in this context became more of a cheer of celebration that God is saving. The salvation is here. We're being saved. This is the moment. That's the idea here. God is delivering us. God is saving us. I want you to notice where this term came from. If you hold your place in John 12 and flip back to Psalm 118, verse 25. The NIV translates it, save us. That's this word, Hosanna. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand. Interesting, we're talking about these palm fronds way back then. Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. The altar would be where the sacrifice was. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you or lift you up. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's where this scene comes out of, is Psalm 118. Now, this all sounds good. These crowds are seeing Jesus for who he is, right? Or do they? We get a clue first in verse 16 of John 12 that even his disciples did not understand all of this. It was only after he was glorified or after he was resurrected that they realized what these things meant. Interestingly enough as well, the quote in verse 15 of John 12 comes from Zechariah 9. Put it on the screen for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Goes on. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim, these were enemies, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He will proclaim peace to the nations. This wasn't just about them. His rule will extend from sea to sea. This wasn't a picture, by the way, of a political warrior. This crowd was excited in the hopes that this man who had performed miracles would be the king who would free them from the oppression of the Romans. And yet Jesus rides in on a donkey, this image of peace, not one of a political warrior. Jesus would bring salvation, but not necessarily the type the crowds had hoped for. It's interesting as well if you notice the verses that precede this picture in Psalm 118. Speaking of Jesus, it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Those are the verses that precede all this Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is this picture that they missed, that they were actually going to reject the one who God sent? See, there was passion and excitement in this crowd, no doubt. But their hope was placed in Jesus meeting their wants, not in Jesus himself. They had predetermined what he was to do. They were excited at the potential of deliverance out of an occupation. Days later, people no doubt from this very crowd would be among the crowd calling for Jesus' death. He would in fact be rejected. But before we pass judgment on the crowds, we need to understand it isn't just the crowds who had misplaced hope. If you flip back a few verses to John 11:45, we see there's another group that has misplaced hope. By the way, this is fascinating because this is in response to Jesus raising a man from the dead. This is the preceding story that leads up to this entrance, this triumphal entry. 11:45, therefore many of the Jews, therefore because of Lazarus being raised from the dead, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. This is the Supreme Court, the Congress. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then catch this, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Where's their hope? Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest, this is interesting, that year he had prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day they plotted to take his life. This is such a fascinating response to who Jesus is. On the one hand, they recognize, in fact, that he's performing these miracles. It appears that they see absolute legitimacy in the story of him raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet they're focused on the security of their power, really, but also nationally, even to the point that Caiaphas had prophesied about Jesus. This is a big deal. They had been aware that God was going to speak or use Jesus in his life for them. And yet, what do? They plot to take his life. So the hope of the Pharisees, I think, was placed in the salvation from Roman occupation, similar to the crowds. In fact, they're so focused on this one desire that they value it over the reality that Jesus is performing miracles. Nothing like this has happened before. People are being raised from the dead. Consider for a moment the destructive power that misplaced hope can have in our lives. When we really want something to happen badly and we place our hope in it, it can be quite destructive, can't it? More than the person that spends money they don't have on a lottery ticket. We can sacrifice all sorts of things and people and relationships for that thing that we've misplaced our hope in. The crowds and the Pharisees weren't the only ones whose hope was misplaced. If you notice the response of one of Jesus' close followers, a few verses later, to this act of pure love and worship of Jesus. This is just the day before Palm Sunday at a dinner party in Jesus' honor where Lazarus, the man who he raised from the dead, is present. So is Mary. This woman, Mary, pours incredibly expensive embalming perfume on Jesus' feet. And then in this act of devotion and worship, she actually gets down in humility and wipes this perfume on his feet with her hair. At this party in Jesus' honor, this incredible act of reverence and worship, it's called into question. If you notice John 12, verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Sounds good, doesn't it? It was worth a year's wages. Then we get a little editorial comment here. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. See, the crowd's hope was placed in a political and no doubt economic salvation. Things would get better. But they were hoping for what less than what they truly needed. And here we have a man who's hoping in finances and wealth. It's troubling that Judas, who had witnessed the miracles, heard Jesus teaching, had seen so much of who Jesus was, still had his hope misplaced. That should cause us pause. The crowds who came out and were cheering and waving palm branches and shouting with all they were worth, their hope was misplaced. And when Jesus didn't fit in their plans, they no longer had any use for him. So this begs a question for us to consider together on this Palm Sunday. What is your hope in? What is your hope in? What have you been putting your effort and excitement towards? Because that usually tells us where our hope is. We expend great amounts of energy and personal resources to pursue that thing we hope for, we value, we treasure. Perhaps it's close to being right. Perhaps your hope is in Jesus meeting a need. That's where the crowds were. They believed he could do it, but their hope was in the need being met, not in Jesus. See, there's a difference between us looking to Jesus for who he is and salvation of who we are in our brokenness and our sin. There's a difference between looking at Jesus for Jesus and looking to Jesus hoping that he'll do something, like take care of this thing we've really wanted or this thing we've held out hope for. In fact, I would imagine there are probably plenty of people praying across the country this week that God would help them win the lottery. Guarantee you that. They were fervent. Please, God, I guarantee you. Hope misplaced. The frightening reality is that waving palm branches and singing and shouting is really easy. In fact, when everyone around us gets into it, it's almost hard not to. I think that's why they sold 1.5 billion tickets this week. Some people got excited. Office pools got started. People figured, well, if that person bought some, I should buy some. And then it kind of took off. You don't want to be the one to miss out. I wonder this morning, do we realize that Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers through his death and resurrection, is our only hope. That it's our only hope. That is what we are truly in need of. Friends, it's so easy to put our hope in other things. I sang a little while ago about enough. It is so easy to think just a little more, isn't it? It's so easy to place our hope in it's going to be a little better. And I get excited that it might be sunny tomorrow. It's so easy to place our emotion and our hope and our heart in other things. But our only source of hope that will not disappoint is in the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. It's interesting, a couple chapters later in John 14, Jesus is speaking with his disciples who are now very troubled because they realize that his death is imminent. He says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." Speaking of his death, he says, "I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas piped up. He said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus made this so abundantly clear. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." This is singular. This isn't a way, a truth, a life. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one," he says, "comes to the Father except through me." It's good for us to remember these words from 1 Peter 2 of Jesus. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." Goes on to say, "By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Friends, it's so easy to misplace our hope. It's so easy to be like the 1.5 billion ticket buyers, isn't it? So easy to get excited about something, to think that it's going to be different if only this happens. If only this person steps into my life, if only this changes at my job, if only this economic situation changes, then life will be better. Our hope is only in Jesus Christ. I stand before you this morning to remind us, to remind myself, that when we place our hope in other things, it's a bitter disappointment. I'd like the worship team to come up. And in just a moment, we're going to sing once again together in celebration really of the reality that Jesus is much more than a political or economic hero. Jesus Christ, who rode in on a donkey and the symbol of peace, the man who is going to bring peace to all the nations, who came during Passover, this beautiful picture of God's deliverance. He's the savior of our souls. He came to die on a cross, to shed his blood, to stand in our place because of our sin, so that we could receive the forgiveness he offers to us and stand truly free before the God of the universe. Looking forward not only to an eternity with him, but a today in relationship with him here and now. It's through Jesus Christ alone that we actually experience hope of this eternal life with God, through his forgiveness, through his gift of new life. I'm going to pray and I'm going to invite you, if your hope has been somewhere else this week, this month, this year, maybe your whole life, if you need to place your hope in Christ this morning, receive the forgiveness he offers, I encourage you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, I just admit to you that it is frighteningly easy to see my heart wander and my hope be placed in other things. I just admit to you, Father, that I'm really not that different than the person who spent hundreds of dollars they didn't have to buy lottery tickets, hoping it would be different. Father, I've expended energy, I've expended resources in chasing things that I thought would bring me joy, and hope and happiness, and they didn't. And yet here you offer to us today freedom, true hope, true joy, true forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So we just lay our lives before you. We want to receive the forgiveness you offer to us. Father, we want to be a people who truly can say Jesus Christ is enough. I need nothing else. God will meet my needs. Jesus is enough. Would you allow our hope to be securely fixed only upon you this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.